Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Our passage today comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. When he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee their father preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are in one of the stranger weeks of the year, not just because many of us have been binging the latest episodes of Stranger Things, but it's just a weird time of year. If you look online and people have come up with different names to try to describe what this week feels like. Dead Week is one of them that's out there fairly popular just because it's such a dead period of the year. There's nothing happening. Feral Week is one of the more interesting creative names because so many of us are just living by instincts, eating when we want, sleeping when we want, mostly unhealthy things. I had to break out the glasses this morning because my eyes are so tired from staying up late watching movies and doing puzzles. But the most common name that you find for people describing this week is Twixmas, which this time between or betwixt Christmas and New Year's. And it's just a strange time. It's what sociologists, artists, architects refer to as a liminal space, a somewhat disorienting transition space. Not quite here, but not quite to the next place yet either. This is a week where we tend to lose track of what day of the week it is, and we're not quite sure what to do with ourselves, right? We're just waiting. Time leading up to Christmas was one of preparation, anticipation, buying, wrapping presents, Advent services, and readings. Now all the presents have been unwrapped. We're all in the process of returning and exchanging half of them. And we're either returning home from holiday travels or family members of ours are leaving our homes. The 11 o'clock service is very different for me than the 9 o'clock because my daughter left to go back to Nashville in between the two. So I'm sad. It's, you know, we're just in this transition period. We're in between. And we're beginning to look. Part of the transition, right, is we're sort of in between Christmas, emotional hangover of the excitement of Christmas, and beginning to look to the new year. And sort of the question starts to emerge of what do I want this next year to look like? What do I want my life to look like in the coming year? And so it's fitting our text this morning, the sermon series, looking at the Gospel of Matthew. We're at a similar transition period in the story of the Gospel there. Up to this point, Matthew's Gospel has focused on the preparation for Jesus' ministry, his family tree and birth, John the Baptist announcing the arrival of the Messiah, and Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness. But this morning, the passage, the story shifts to the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. as he begins to preach and call his first disciples. The long-awaited Messiah, the promised king that we've been focused on, his coming for the last several weeks during the Advent season, he's finally arrived. And so the question begins to emerge now, what does life in this new kingdom look like? How do we live in this kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating? And that is the overall theme for this sermon series for us. We're trying to focus it around what does life in the kingdom look like? What does that mean for us as the people of God? And so this morning we're gonna look at it in more detail in the coming weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. Our passage this morning gives us sort of a summary preview of that, of what life in the kingdom looks like. And we're gonna look at three things as part of that summary. One, where Jesus chooses to begin his public ministry, what that says about the nature of his kingdom. Two, what his message is about entering into this new kingdom. And then third, his method of discipling people into kingdom living by calling them to follow him. So let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll jump into the text. Jesus, thank you for the good news of the kingdom, that we have been invited into, brought into a kingdom of heaven by a king who is willing to come and give himself for us. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, as we consider what life in the kingdom looks like, that the good news of that, of who you are as the king, would penetrate our hearts deeply, that it would give us the courage, the desire to be more and more a part of that kingdom, for that kingdom to be at the center of our lives, that there would be a longing to know how to participate and how to live in that kingdom. Lord, by your Spirit, would you work that into our hearts as we sit under your word this morning, as we examine it, we ask that your Spirit would press it deep into our hearts. Pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So first, we want to start by looking at the where Jesus chooses to begin his public ministry and what that says about the nature of his kingdom that he's ushering in. Our passage begins with Jesus learning that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been arrested. John the Baptist's ministry and message was one of preparing people for Jesus' arrival. Matthew chapter 3 begins this way. He writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.' For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" And so that was John the Baptist's message and ministry. And so with John's arrest, this time of preparation is over. And when Jesus hears the news, he withdraws to the region of Galilee in the town of Capernaum, and he lives there. This area was in the northernmost part of Palestine. It was considered not only geographically removed from Jerusalem, it was a pretty far distance, but politically and spiritually distant from it as well. Many Jews thought of Galileans as less religiously conservative and faithful than those in and around Jerusalem. And politically, it also had a reputation as sort of a hotbed of revolutionaries and zealots. And so Galilee of the Nations that you see in our passage was a nickname that it sort of implied this corrupting influence of the Gentile nations on this part of Israel. As one commentator described it, Galilee was where Judaism touched paganism, where the Jewish nation intersected the nations, and where light met darkness. And this is Matthew's point in declaring that Jesus' move to Galilee was the fulfillment of this messianic promise and prophecy of Isaiah 9. People who live in darkness have seen a great light. The light is dawning there in the spiritually darkest place in Israel as Jesus begins his public ministry. Now, where Jesus begins his public ministry, it's not just a historical detail for us. It really says something significant about the nature of this kingdom that he's ushering in. Jesus' kingdom, it's inherently missional. For the past month, as we've observed Advent, we've been focused on the incarnation, God coming to us, leaving heaven to move toward us, Emmanuel, God with us. It is the nature of our King, and it's the nature of his kingdom. For most of history, when the church has seen darkness in the world, it has moved toward it, with both the message of the gospel and with tangible care. Orphanages, hospitals, hospice care, human rights advocacy, prison reform, child labor reform, all of those were initially established or significantly shaped by the church, seeking to bring light into the darkest places of society. And that history of the church, it's a strikingly different contrast to the message we hear so often today, that the darkness is dangerous and we need to contain it or we need to withdraw from it. But light, we've forgotten this reality, this biblical notion, and just fact of nature that light dispels darkness. Darkness doesn't affect the light other than to reveal it. This is the Apostle John uses this imagery of dark and light to describe Jesus at the beginning of his gospel. He says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." That's part of the nature of this kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. To be a light that moves into and shines light in the darkness, bringing hope to those who live in that darkness. I want to put a pin in that idea, ask you to just hold on to that. I'm going to come back to it and what that means for us. But I want to shift and look at the message that Jesus has and he proclaims as he begins his ministry. Looking at verse 17. "From then on, from the time he moved into this area of Galilee, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" You may notice that's the exact same language we saw John the Baptist using in chapter 3. And it's maybe familiar ground to you, but that word repent, it means to change direction, to turn around, to reverse course. With John the Baptist, his using of that language, the emphasis on the call to repent was a warning, to repent of sin, because with the kingdom of heaven coming near, with the king coming, judgment will be coming. Judgment for evil will be coming. I love, one of the nice things for me about preaching here at OP is there enough of you in the room old enough to get most of my references. I use some of these at South End and nobody knows what I'm talking about, but some of you in the room are old enough to remember the Robin Hood movie or the story of Robin Hood, which I just associate with the 1991 movie that Kevin Costner starred in as Robin Hood. If you know the story or saw the movie, the backstory of Robin Hood is that while King Richard the Lionheart is off at war, his younger brother Prince John tries to usurp the throne. And John imposes heavy taxes and oppresses the kingdom's people. And throughout the story, Robin Hood is warning Prince John and his enforcer, the Sheriff of Nottingham, that the king's return is going to result in judgment for them. It's, again, the best movie version of this by far. If you don't know it, go watch. It's old now, I realize, but it's still so good. And part of why, in large part for me, it's my favorite version of this story, is at the end, when the king returns, it's Sean Connery, which, I mean, he's just a great English king, right? The accent, the beard, everything about it. He makes this brief cameo appearance as the king returning. And all the people celebrate the good news of the king returning. Their oppression ends, and the evil prince and the sheriff are in prison, right? Good news for the oppressed, bad news for the oppressor. The arrival of a righteous king is always like that. It's always good news for victims of oppression and bad news for the oppressing agents. And that's why John the Baptist's harshest warning when he's saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's directed toward the religious leaders of the day who were misusing God's law to oppress God's people. But this call to repentance, it's one we all need to hear and take to heart, because all of us, we're both victims and agents when it comes to sin. We're sinned against and we sin against others. So it's both good news and bad news for us. And we need to hear the warning of it. Now, John's emphasis, I want to keep unpacking how the two use this phrase, this call to repentance. John the Baptist's emphasis on turning away from sin is always a part of repentance, but it's only half of repentance. By placing Jesus' call to repent right after this Isaiah promise of the kingdom being good news of great light for people who live in darkness, a light dawning for those living in the land of the shadow of death, Matthew is emphasizing turning toward the kingdom. Repentance is always both. It's turning away from something, but it's turning toward God, toward the kingdom. And so when Jesus says in our passage, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near, his emphasis is on turning toward it. The kingdom of heaven coming near is good news. It is the pearl of great price that the merchant sells everything he has to purchase. It's the treasure hidden in a field that when a man finds it, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Jesus' message to repent, to turn away from sin, yes, but to turn away from everything else. Whatever preoccupation keeps you from turning toward the kingdom, sinful things and good things, all of it, Jesus is saying, you need to turn away from all that. This kingdom is such good news, it's better than everything else. It's worth everything else. Whatever keeps you from turning more deeply towards it, repent, turn away from it so that you can turn towards it. This repentance that Jesus is talking about, that he's calling us to, it's not a set of bad habits to make New Year's resolutions about. It is a complete change of life direction that he's calling for, of all of our commitments and loyalties. In the verses that follow, we get to see what this really looks like lived out. Verses 18 through 22, Matthew gives us a picture of this kind of life reorienting repentance that Jesus has in mind. I'm going to read it again. As Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," Jesus told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. We're going to camp out here in this response for the last bit, because there's a lot to unpack, right? The response of these two sets of brothers, it's just in two short sentences. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Short summary statements, but full of significance when we slow down and consider them. The word immediately there, it can make the brothers leaving the boats and nets sound easy, like Jesus had invited them to grab a quick lunch together. But this was a major life change for all four of these men. Verse 18 tells us that Simon and Andrew were casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And I love that phrase. I feel like that captures a lot for me. Maybe it's partially because it's fishing. I love fishing, particularly fly fishing. But fly fishing is a hobby for me. It's the escape from my daily life. For Simon and Andrew, this was their livelihood. It was what they were known for, the thing that gave them purpose to find their place in their community. They were fishermen. It's who they were. Their identity was wrapped up in it. Many of you have invested yourselves in a career, and you know how easy it is to derive our sense of worth and value from our job. When Simon and Andrew leave their nets to follow Jesus, they're leaving what they have looked to for their sense of significance and worth. This couldn't have been a simple, easy decision for them. We also know from John's account of this same story that this wasn't an impulsive decision on the part of these two brothers. Andrew, we learned there, first heard about Jesus from John the Baptist. And he followed Jesus around and interacted with him before he decided to leave his nets behind and follow Jesus. At least one commentator that I read suggests that this decision to leave his life as a fisherman came about a year after Andrew first encountered Jesus, after interacting with him, after listening to his teaching, after considering all of his claims. All of that happens before this immediately following him. James and John's decision to follow Jesus is even weightier. These two brothers had successful careers as fishermen. Mark's gospel adds the detail that they're not just leaving nets behind, but they're leaving boats and their father and hired servants. James and John were part of a family business with assets and employees. So when these two brothers decide to follow Jesus, that they are leaving behind their sense, their source of significance and worth, just like Andrew and Simon did. But they're also leaving behind a security, a source of security, significant source. This was an established, profitable business that the brothers would have expected to take over one day. They had a safe, secure future in the family business laid out before them, and they walked away from it. You know this looked crazy to the other employees and probably to their father. As a dad, I can envision this being a pretty frustrating, maddening decision that these two impetuous sons make. It's what it would feel like as the dad, I'm pretty sure. To them, to everyone around these two men, this would have looked like walking away from being a junior partner in your dad's law firm to follow the Grateful Dead or join the Peace Corps. It would have looked foolish. And made no sense. But these two brothers, these sets of brothers, are repenting by turning away from good things and turning toward Jesus to follow him. Their commitment to Jesus supersedes their commitment to their family and to their career. The decision to follow Jesus, not just to show up at church regularly, but to follow him, to become disciples who orient our lives around Jesus, it almost always looks crazy to those around us. It usually feels crazy to us to leave sources of security. Part of the reason that it looks and feels crazy is that all of us, from an early age, begin trying to build a life that gives us a sense of safety and worth. And when we find something that seems to work, when we find or build our own version of these brothers' fishing boats, something that makes us feel safe and significant, we hold on to it for dear life. Walking away from that kind of metaphorical boat, it just doesn't make sense to anything in us. My boats have looked different at different parts of my life. Like many guys, one of the first places I looked for my sense of worth was sports. Hard to imagine now, I realize. It's really hard to convince my son this was true at one point. But it was what I was living for at the time as a high school kid. If I could be the fastest runner or the best player on the team, I'd have something to point to that made me feel valuable. Within my family, I latched on to the praise I received for being a mature and responsible oldest child. Being a good kid, that brought my heart alive. I found something there. When I went to college and started volunteering with Young Life, I poured myself into that particular boat with a lot of energy and time. Sports were largely over for me then, so I really found my worth in being moral, being a good guy, a safe person, a good listener, someone people could count on. All the things that were valued and applauded in my small Christian community at Wake Forest. Caring for those around me and being needed by them became this major source of security for me, what I was building my life around. I was good at it, and it worked for me. Now, obviously, caring for people, it's not an inherently bad thing in and of itself. But the way I was depending on it for my source of security and worth, it was a bad thing. It wasn't until late in college that I even began to become aware that I was doing that, that I was looking to those things in a sinful way. And this verse in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah explains, he puts words to what I was doing and helped me recognize it. Jeremiah 2 says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Being a caregiver for others was the boat I built, the cistern or well that I dug and carved out to make life work for me, to be the source of my security and my significance. For me, a life of repentance has meant that I'm constantly having to pay attention to how I'm turning back to that old boat again. You can imagine, as someone who's landed in full-time ministry, that's an easy temptation, right? It's still something it's right in front of me every day to find worth and security in this, in caring for others. I enjoy doing it, and there's a beauty to doing it when it's second. But it's got to stay second. Repentance for me is always turning my back on those boats. Not digging my own wells again, but turning toward God with this thirst that I have for worth and security. What does that mean for us? What does this passage say to all of us? That's a picture of what it looks like for me, picture of what it looks like for these brothers. What does this mean for us as his people to live our lives in the kingdom of heaven? How do we respond to what we see the king doing and proclaiming here? And I want to answer that in the form of several questions for you. As you navigate the rest of Twixmas and have a little bit of, built-in slow reflection time as New Year's comes, and there's sort of the natural reflecting on the past year, looking at the next year. I want to give you some questions to consider that this passage stirs up for us. One, what would it look like for you to respond to Jesus' message to repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near? What would reorienting your life around Jesus really look like? What are the things you need to turn away from? What are the boats that you've built that you need to be willing to leave behind? What do you rely on for your sense of security and worth? What place do family and career have in your life relative to Jesus and his kingdom? For us living in South Charlotte, I feel like that question in particular is a hard one. Everything around us encourages us to pour ourselves into that boat, to either prioritize family or career above everything else. Even when Matt Hamm asked me to preach this Sunday, my very first thought was, how will that affect my time with my family over Christmas? Not a bad question, but it's a bad first question. The first question, I want my heart to be, Jesus, do you want me to do this? And the second question to be, all right, well, how will that affect my time with my family over Christmas? But second question. I realize there's a lot of sub-questions I gave you there. I love questions. Second big question. What would it look like for you to respond to Jesus' message to follow him? More and more, I find myself using the phrase following Jesus rather than being a Christian. Being a Christian can imply a passivity, just subscribing to a certain set of values or a way of voting or all kinds of different things it can mean that are just sort of add-ons to life. But following Jesus, I love the active verb of that phrase. It more clearly communicates this idea that we're supposed to be living as his disciples, his apprentices. That's what's going on in our passage. When Jesus as a rabbi tells these men to follow him, he's inviting them to become his disciples, his apprentices, his students, who would live with him, follow him around everywhere, learn how to do life from him, both from his teaching and from watching him all the time. That's a better picture of what it means to really be a Christian, to follow Jesus with our lives. So what would that mean for you? What would that look like in the new year for you to more actively follow Jesus in that way? Where you're looking to him, looking to his word for how am I supposed to live my life? How am I supposed to live life in this new kingdom that you've brought? What would that reality look like? Third question, again, sub-questions. But third real question, and this one's a little more challenging maybe, but coming back to our first point, what are the areas of darkness God might be calling you to move toward to be a source of light? And I want to encourage you, as you think about that question, to follow your fear a little bit. Either follow your fear or follow your anger. What are the things that you see around you that make you afraid or that make you angry? And what's it look like to consider that maybe God's laying those on your heart? That he's intentionally drawing your attention to those things because he wants you to be a light that moves into and dispels the darkness of those things. To be part of his kingdom expanding into those places. What would God have to do to give you the courage to move towards those rather than away, rather than run away from them, but to move towards them? And so that's kind of what I want to leave you with this morning. I want to intentionally leave you with questions to consider. God's word is supposed to stir up our hearts and make us think. It's not designed to just be platitudes, but it's supposed to be disruptive. And if you will sit with those questions over the next several days, instead of just eating junk food and scrolling and watching shows, if you'll sit with those questions, it may be disruptive for you, but it may be disruptive in really great ways. I really do believe that sitting with those questions, returning those questions, it is how we follow Jesus' commands in these passages. To repent, to turn towards the kingdom and away from other things, and to follow him. It's both command and invitation that he's laid out for us. So let me pray that God would give us the courage and ability to do that. Lord, we are grateful that you have brought a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven near to us, that you have ushered it in, with your teaching, yes, with your incarnation, yes, but with your life, death, and resurrection, you have brought it to bear in our lives, done everything necessary for us to be with you, to experience the kingdom of heaven as a reality in our daily life. And Lord, we confess that we don't know how to do that. We don't know how to live that way. And even when we do see it clearly, Lord, we still need the courage to be able to do it. And so, Lord, would you send your spirit? Would you cause these questions to stir in our hearts? Help us to hear your voice. Help us to really hear you asking us personally those questions of what it looks like for us to repent and to follow you and to be light in the darkness. Lord, give us the courage to follow when we hear answers to those questions. And teach us as a community, how to be that, both individually and corporately. How do we be light in the darkness around us, in our city, in our state, our country, all the places you call us. Lord, would you make us into that kind of people. We pray all this for our good and for the glory of your name, Jesus. Amen.